Hebrews. Let's look in Hebrews, the 9th chapter. Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll start in verse 23, where it says, "Therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him." Father, this morning, once again, we're here to hear something from your word. And Father, we know that it's all from the Spirit. We just pray for his help and his guidance in causing these great truths to come alive in each one of us here. We just thank you for preserving your word. We thank you for how the Son sent the Spirit so that your word may dwell in us, may enter into us, may cause us to be changed a little more each day as we manifest the life of your Son who has bought us, who has changed us, who died for us. Father, all these things happen for our benefit. We just pray now in the name of our Savior, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The last time we were together here, I spoke on God manifest in the flesh, and we looked a little bit at the truth that God became flesh, that it was a great mystery. And we looked at some of the reasons why he came the way he came. He could have come any way that he wanted to. He's God. He could have arranged any number of ways. But the fact that he came and became flesh, and he came through the seed of humanity, that he became human through an actual woman on the earth, the seed of the woman that was prophesied from Genesis chapter 3, that was important. It was a reason why he had to come through humanity, because it was humanity that he was going to redeem. And it was the new human race, the redeemed human race, that he was going to be the first fruits, the first one. When he rose again, he was going to institute a whole new race of beings that are not as we are now, but we're going to be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. We're going to be human, but human in a different way. Perfectly human, without sin, without any residue. And we're going to take on a new awareness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because as he was made, we're going to be like him, it says in 1 John chapter 3. We're going to be made like him, and we'll be able to see him as he really is when we're in that new form, in that new capacity. We'll be able to experience him on a whole new level, because right now we're limited. We're living in fallen human frames. We're just waiting for that day, groaning within ourselves for that completeness that one day we'll experience when we're transformed. So we started out in Hebrews because there's in verse 24 and in verse 26 and in verse 28. We have the past when the Lord appeared. He has been manifested, or he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's in the past. In verse 24, we have the present. The Lord did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. That's now. Into heaven itself now, it says. And then in the future, verse 28, Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin. to those who eagerly await him. And that's in the future. So if we look at the Lord appearing, the Lord appears, and this is kind of the sequel to the last message. The Lord appears each time, and it's for a specific purpose. He was manifest in the flesh, and we looked at that. We looked at the reason why he had to become flesh, so that he could destroy the works of the devil, so that the devil's work would not be unfixed, so that the adversary would not have one up on God, that the adversary would never be able to say, I broke something and I did so much damage, you couldn't even fix it. And the adversary went after the human race. Maybe he was threatened by it. Maybe he was jealous. We don't know his motivation. All we know is that God's word says he wanted to be like the Most High. And then we have humanity created in God's own image. And the adversary is a ministering spirit. He's an angel. Maybe he said, I will not serve that creature, this man. And he went after the will of man. He, through Eve, he instigated sin and caused the fall. And the adversary must have been very happy with that accomplishment. And to this day, we still feel the effects of sin. We still feel the limitations of the body that we're in now. Maybe Adam and Eve were totally different creatures than after the fall than they were before the fall. And there is some evidence to that. But why the Lord came? We have to understand first who the Lord is, and then we can understand better why he came. When we understand who he is, we recognize that he is the fullness of deity in bodily form. Colossians tell us that. Or Hebrews tells us that he is the exact radiance of his glory, the representation of God's nature exactly. The Lord said, I and the Father are one. We know that the mystery of how he became flesh is great. Great is the mystery of God. God manifest in the flesh. Emmanuel, God with us. When we look at the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is God in human form, then we can look to God's word, and that's my intent this morning, is to look to God's word and find out more specifically why he came. And there are many verses that proclaim, many of them from his own words, that make it clear why he came. So that's how we'll maybe title this message, Why the Lord Came. So in Matthew chapter 5, we'll look at a reference there where it's the Lord speaking in verse 17, Matthew 5, 17. The Lord is speaking. He says, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. So when our Lord came, he's telling us that he didn't come to abolish the law or the prophets. He came to fulfill the law and the prophets, and that he did. We know from God's word that the law was not able to save man. It covered sin, but it wasn't able to save. And so all of those sacrifices in the Old Testament and the principles of the law, which are still true, the basic principles have not changed. But when the Lord came, he was the ultimate lamb. After all those other lambs, individual, were sacrificed in the Old Testament by the nation of Israel as a temporary covering for sin, the Lord's coming was the final fulfillment. He was the ultimate lamb. So he fulfilled the law. But he also fulfilled all of the will of God. He fulfilled the word of God. He fulfilled the will of God. And when we look at this statement here, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. What were the prophets talking about? They were all talking about God's word being manifest and made understandable. That's why they were necessary. God was speaking through the prophets about various things, about judgment that may be coming due to disobedience. They were prophesying about how if the people departed from God's will, they would incur the consequences of that. But the prophets spoke many times also, hundreds of times, about the coming of the Messiah. All the way back to Genesis 3, Moses would write how the seed of the woman would overtake Satan's seed, the very first prophecy of the Lord. And so we have the prophets giving us something here and there, line upon line, precept upon precept, all throughout God's word, there's always this foreshadow about one who would come, the Messiah, the one who would redeem, the one who would make right the things that were made wrong. And so when the Lord says that he came to fulfill, I wouldn't limit that to just the law. He fulfilled the word of God. He fulfilled the will of God completely, because God has a plan. God has a plan. He had a plan for Israel. He says it right out. If you go back to Isaiah and Jeremiah, they both of them made that statement, from the womb, you caused me to exist so that I could go and preach forth your word. Paul says it in Galatians 2, from the womb. So all of us here have a plan that God has given to us if we know who the Lord is. And if we understand why he came, then we also need to insert into our thinking and ask ourselves the question, why are we here? Why has God made me in this neighborhood, in this workplace, in this sphere of people that he surrounded me with? When the sower sows the seed, it's the Lord Jesus Christ sowing the seed. He's put you here in a certain place, in a certain time, in a certain capacity for a certain reason. And just like he used the prophets of old, he's using us to accomplish his will. And that's certainly what the Lord came to do. He didn't come to abolish, he came to fulfill. He fulfilled the law, and he fulfilled God's will, God's purposes. So God's plan or God's will is not going to return to him void. We read that in Isaiah 55. God's word goes out, and it doesn't come back to him empty. And that's why when all of us work for the Lord and we do something that has to do with serving him and fulfilling his purpose, it's not in vain. Our work and our toil is not in vain, we read in 1 Corinthians 15. We're given that encouragement. It's not for nothing. It may not have any immediate fruit. We may not see the results of that conversation that we might have had with somebody until we're on the other side. But it doesn't matter. It's not in vain. God's word goes out with a purpose. His son came for a purpose. We're here for a purpose, to deliver the word to somebody who hasn't heard it, maybe. Or maybe it's to strengthen somebody who's already heard the word and give them more of God's word to strengthen them even further. But that first verse in Matthew 5 that we looked at tells us that the Lord came to fulfill, and not to do away with, but to make complete, to fulfill the will of God through what he did and how he was the ultimate fulfillment of the law. He was the Passover. He was the sacrifice. He was the priest. He was the offering. He was the offerer. He was the priest and the offering at the same time. Okay, in Matthew 10, if you flip over a few more chapters, we have in verse 34 through 38, another statement by the Lord stating directly why he came. And he says in Matthew 10, verse 34, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. Now let's not misread this. It was not the Lord's intention to, on purpose, split up families. That's not what it's saying here. What's going on here is that when the Lord made the statement that he came not to bring peace on the earth then and now is under a curse. It's not meant to have everything fine and everything is going to be perfect and everyone's going to hold hands and have a tree-hugging day where they just, you know, glory and revel in the earth and Mother Earth and all that other silly stuff we see in the news all the time. What we see is that God has a plan, again, for the earth to be restored, and the earth will melt with fervent heat, and one day he's going to remake this creation, and there's going to be a millennial kingdom, and that's why the Lord came, to preach about the kingdom. But what we find out is that when he came, his truth was going to be so pure, and it's going to be so perfect that someone who receives it and someone who rejects it, even though they're in the same family, they're not going to agree. They're not going to be together. And we all have relatives, perhaps, that are unbelievers, and it hurts. It hurts to see someone you know, someone you love, someone with whom you've grown up, maybe, not understand the truth of God's word and know that they're on their way to separation from God for all of eternity. Know that they're on their way to darkness. Know that they're going to be, there's going to be no chance of them ever being in God's presence or with us on the other side. This is a great sorrow. And so we see that truth that the Lord, when he came the first time, he didn't come to make everything right. And that was misinterpreted too by the Jewish leaders who were waiting for a Messiah to help them out from the oppression of the Romans or politically. You know, they wanted an earthly ruler and an earthly king, and everything would be fine in the land, they thought, and the Messiah would come. And to this day, the nation of Israel is waiting for a Messiah, not thinking of eternity. They're thinking of right now. We want to set up a kingdom. We want to, right now, in Israel, there's the Temple Institute. They want to reinstitute things and make it such that there's a new earthly temple that's going to be built. And we know that's true from Daniel 9 because the Antichrist is going to stop sacrifices in the temple. If he stops them, they got to start them at some point for him to stop them. So Israel now is looking for their Messiah still, having missed the boat, having not acknowledged the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came the first time. So his first coming, when he's speaking here, was not to bring peace on the earth. We know Rome went in and in AD 70 took Jerusalem, and there certainly wasn't peace after he died and rose again and returned to heaven. There was certainly not peace on the earth at that time, immediately following these events. But the sword, the word of God is the sword. The word is sharp, and we know in Hebrews it tells us how it goes into somebody's heart, and it divides. And it divides your heart, causes you to make a decision. It divides families, like he says here. It causes people to make a commitment one way or the other. And we know that the Lord says, if you're not with me, you're against me. And James brings out, if you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy towards God in James chapter 4. So every one of us here falls on one side or the other. Do we believe the truth of God's word? Do we believe the Lord's blood takes our sin away in God's sight? Do we believe that truth? If we do, then we are part of God's plan to be with him in his presence for all of eternity. If we don't believe that, if we're up in the air about it, if we're giving consideration to some other options that the world might have out there, then we haven't made a decision. And it's not pleasurable. It's not, God is not willing for any to perish, as he says, for all to come to repentance. God doesn't want it to happen. But as the brother mentioned, I think it was last week's message, for love to occur, it has to be mutual between both parties for there to be love. And so God couldn't command his creatures to love him. God wants the sincerity of love from us, and whosoever believeth, whoever chooses to look at the truth and say, yes, I accept it, I believe it, those are the ones that God wants to surround himself with. And he knows who's going to choose beforehand, but that doesn't mean he makes us choose that way. He just happens to be outside of time, and he knows what our decision is going to be, but he doesn't force that decision on us. Otherwise, he becomes the author of those who go to hell too. If he chooses some to be saved, then he chooses some to go to hell. And we know from that verse, he's not wishing for any to perish. We know that that's true. He's not wishing for anybody to perish. If someone perishes, it's their own doing. And if we find ourselves in heaven, that's not accidental either. We don't wake up in heaven and say, how did I get here? This is a chance that I'm here. No, we've all deliberately made the decision to look at the cross, to look at the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to say, that has everything to do with where I am going to be for eternity. That work 2,000 years ago has everything to do with why I'm going to heaven. That's what everyone needs to say here who's saved, to acknowledge that fact, because that's what God's word says. It's not an idea that would ever come from man. It's a totally divine intervention where God saw us in our predicament, and he sent his son to be that one propitiation, that one sacrifice, one mediator between God and man, one name under heaven that will save us. That's the only way. I am the way, the truth, and the life, the Lord says. No one comes to the Father but by me, and that's exclusive. So he came not to bring peace, but a sword. And when we look in that reference that we started with in Hebrews, he's going to appear a second time without reference to salvation. He's taking care of salvation. He's going to appear a second time, and that appearing, from what we learn from Scripture, is in two phases. It's first for his church, And then it's secondly, it's still the second coming, but it's in the second phase of the second coming, and that's when he touches down onto the Mount of Olives, and he begins dealing with Israel directly again after a seven-year tribulation in a totally different way than he ever has before. Israel has to go through 3.5 and 3.5 from God's word. We know there's a time period where the church is gone, the tribulation, first phase and second phase happens, and then he comes down, and he comes to rule the earth and to make the New Jerusalem, and to recreate everything without sin on the earth for 1,000 years, and yet there's still sin. There's still the evildoers. There's still those outside the New Jerusalem that the adversary, after having been bound for 1,000 years, will deceive the nations once again. And again, it's all part of God's plan. It's all part of everything that he has in mind, because ultimately he wants to surround himself with the people of his own possession, and he wants us to proclaim his excellencies, it tells us in 1 Peter and also in Ephesians 2. We manifest, we show his exceeding riches of his glory and his grace and his mercy. We're testimony to that for all of eternity. The fact that we will exist as the redeemed on the other side is proof that God is who he is. And God wanted to do this. He wanted to make that communication. He made the first step. While we were sinners, while we were ungodly, while we were helpless, what did he do? He sent his son to take care of that huge problem. And there may be people here that look at man's solutions to problems. You know, some mathematicians may come up with a solution which for centuries no one's been able to solve. And only those mathematicians can really appreciate that solution. Anyone else would read the article and say, who cares? You know, so they see a little equation there and it means nothing to them. But to the mathematicians who've labored for decades for someone to figure it out, we've read articles like this. All of a sudden now, someone's figured it out and the problem is solved and everyone, you know, gives their applause and so forth. And the person who does it gets all the glory and they figure out how to. Imagine today if there was a cure for cancer announced on Fox News. I won't say CNN. Imagine you go home, Fox News, someone, you know, finds out how to target the cancer cell and only the cancer cell and this awful disease which kills millions of people annually in every part of their body. All of a sudden, there's an identifying DNA code or gene, and they're trying this. There's a way to cure cancer. And all you got to do is take this enzyme or pill or whatever, and it takes the cancer away. Wouldn't that be a great solution to a problem that has plagued mankind for many centuries? People would be. The person who does that would get world fame. They'd go to the center of the stage, you get the Nobel Peace Prize. They'd get all the glory on the world right now if someone figured that out, right? There's a bigger problem than cancer, and it's sin. And there's only one solution for that problem, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And we learned, we're going to look at it some more verses, the whole reason why he came was to take care of this huge problem between the holiness of God and how it could never be compromised by having sin in front of it, and mankind, us, sinners. We find out that the Lord Jesus Christ, look at 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Here's another one of those places where God's word tells us exactly why the Lord came. Why? To save sinners, among whom, Paul said, I am foremost of all. Let's go back and look at Luke chapter 5. After some discussion with those who thought they were righteous all on their own, the Lord is prompted to say in verse 31 of Luke chapter 5, and Jesus answered and said to them, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Who does the Lord welcome? Who did the Lord come for? Well, he came for those that would acknowledge their sin, would admit that on their own they're not righteous, that by their good works they have any merit before God. Those people, you can't talk to them. They already are convinced that they're saved somehow by their own merit. Or maybe there isn't even a God and they're thinking at all to impress. Maybe there's just, they're existentialists. They think that if they die, they just disappear. And this is all they have. Most people are like that. But the Lord Jesus Christ came to save sinners, we read. And that was his purpose. That was his function. That was his mission. And he did it. He did it perfectly. He did it well. No one else could have done it. There's no other way, we already mentioned, where mankind in its sin can go before God in his holiness successfully. God accepts one sacrifice. He's appeased and propitiated by one act, and that's the Lord's death on the cross. Luke 4, if you just go back a chapter from where we were, in verse 43, the Lord says, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. So the Lord came to further the message of his kingdom, to talk about the day where the kingdom of God would exist on the earth, and he would dwell on Mount Zion, and he would be surrounded by all of those around him that aren't there by accident, but chose to be there and to be part of his people and to worship the one on the throne and to be that great mass, a collection of all those who put their faith in the Son of God. And there's other beings there as well. The angels are there too. The angels who never knew redemption or never will know redemption because they never left heaven. They were always there. They were created beings. They will be there too. They're surrounding God, and we read about how some of them have faces like animals and some of them have wings, and there are different ranks. There's cherubim and seraphim. There's other entities. It's not all about us. When we think about God's huge plan, there are other beings, there are other entities out there that God has created, and they pay homage to him and they acknowledge him, and they are looking at us. We're not the center of all things. The Lord Jesus Christ is the center, but he's surrounded by more than just redeemed humanity. He's surrounded by other creatures as well. There's more than just us in the picture. I like to throw that out because sometimes we think we're it. You know, we're the whole reason why God does what he does because of humans. Well, there's other entities too. We need to understand that we're part of a huge plan and a huge picture that goes beyond humanity. And what he's done for us, it's the biggest deal in our lives, right? It's real important to us. And when we think about the angels, we don't lose that. No, we just need to remember that we're not the center of the universe, that God is, and his Son has brought about his will for humans to bring us to himself. But there are other entities as well that have not gotten thrown out. The ones that got thrown out, there's no redemption for them. They're in the lake of fire. So John chapter 6 is another place where the Lord is speaking, and he makes the point to tell us why he came. And in verse 37 of John 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him. Have you done that this morning? Have you beheld the Son and have you believed in him? If you have, then you're within the will of the Father. The Father will bless you for that because now you understand how much he loves you. He sent something that cost him dearly. He sent his Son. He spared not his Son for you. And he includes all of us in his plan when we acknowledge the person of his Son and we acknowledge the reason why he came, to redeem humanity. John chapter 9, if we flip over a little bit, we're going chronologically as much as possible here. John chapter 9, verse 39, and Jesus says, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see me may become blind." This is similar to his statement when the Pharisees were listening to him, when the people were listening to him, some understood and some didn't. And in Matthew 13, at the end, his disciples ask him, "Why do you speak in parables?" And it's a similar answer there than what we see here. "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see." And there's the other side of that, though, that those who see may become blind. If you are interested, not a mere casual curiosity kind of interested, but if you are sincerely asking yourself what this book is all about and asking God to show himself to you, God will draw near to you. He will draw near to those who draw near to him. That's a promise that he makes to us in James. I will draw near to those who draw near to me. And that's exactly what he does. When we draw near to him with sincerity, he will disclose himself to us. But it has to be genuine. And so those who have just a passing, casual curiosity, which isn't really sincere, they're going to read this and they're going to listen to his parables. They're not going to get it. And so when the Lord spoke, many times it was like a filter. He was only going after those and his only directing his thoughts to those who were really genuinely going to respond and to say, yes, I am curious, I want to know, I want to understand more. And when they found out the truth of his redemption, that they were on board, and they were 100% on board. They weren't just looking for something temporary. When we understand what happened on the cross, it's the most important thing that we can ever understand, because it's the most important thing that we can come out of this world with, because it's the only thing that can get us to the next world in his presence. Nothing else is going to do it. No other knowledge, no other experience, no other interest or hobby or avocation, nothing. Nothing is any good in this world. I like in Romans, it says, all that is not of faith is sin. I like how it says that. Because everything that's important has to come from faith in God's word and faith in his son. Everything else doesn't really matter. Solomon came to that conclusion. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. He looked at all the world could give, all the pleasures, all the money, all the wealth he had. And his conclusion is that in the end, if you read it, acknowledge God, honor God. Nothing down here is lasting. Nothing down here is important enough where we should give ourselves over to it. And so the Holy Spirit comes into the believer, shows us something new, and shows us what's really important. And if we walk by the Spirit, we will not carry out the desires of the flesh. And so that's his will for us. It's our own best interest. He's the ultimate Father. He's the one who wants to do what's best for us. So what does he say? He says, believe in my son. That's the best thing you can do, because that's the best gift that I gave you. And if you have him, you have everything. If you don't have him, you don't have anything. And the Lord Jesus Christ said that himself. He who has the son has the life. He who does not have the son does not have the life. It gets very direct and very simple, and you don't need to, you know, be a theologian to figure that out. A small child can understand that something is done for them and that someone else took the blame for them. That's a very easy concept to get. And yet some very learned and very educated men who think they know, that's the one that this verse is talking about, that those who see may become blind. They're blind because they think they see on their own. They think they see apart from God. They make up a whole way and a whole world view of understanding what's around them, and they miss the boat because the very simple thing that's right in front of them, they don't want to knock their pride out of the way such that they can see the truth of God's word. So John 10, in the next chapter from where we were, the Lord says, I am the door. There's only one door. There's only one door on the ark, and there's only one door here. John chapter 10, verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. And then here we have the statement which shows why he came. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. We know from John chapter 1, he was the life of men. He is the light of men. He is all that causes darkness to go away. He is all that causes death to go away. He conquered death at the cross. I am the resurrection and the life, the Lord said. So he is full of life. He's the only source of life, true eternal life. If someone's unsaved, they're dead. You can scream the gospel in their ear and they'll respond just the way a dead man would if you screamed in a dead man's ear in a funeral parlor. They don't hear you. But when they look at God's truth and the conviction of the Spirit comes in and causes them to... The Spirit convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's his job. And when they respond to the Spirit who enters into all men, I be lifted up off the earth, I will cause all men. All men. The invitation is for all men. He's not wishing for any to perish. What's the difference between the saved and the unsaved? Well, the saved look at what's here and they respond and they believe and they say, yes, I agree. And the unsaved person says, I don't know about this. It's kind of happened a long time ago, or it's just for people who, religion is the opiate of the masses. People who want a little bit of hallucination, a little bit of rest from all the dreary things in the world that are wrong and bad and evil. They're just anesthetizing themselves with, like, opium. You know, religion is the opiate of the masses, a philosopher once said. And that's fine. They can believe that. They can train themselves to exchange the truth of God for a lie, like Romans 1 mentions. If you do that, if you train yourself to say that what's here is not really the truth and it's not really that important, then you will exchange the truth of God for a lie. Consciously, deliberately, it can be done. We know people probably that are atheists, and they are 100% convinced that you can't show them God, and because you can't give them proof, scientific proof, then they won't accept anything less than that, and they're convinced that there is no such thing as a God. And they have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And they worship, they may not worship little clay idols like they did in the first, second century. They worship time. They worship billions of years. And they say, well, that's how we got here, because billions of years of evolution caused everything to be the way it is. They worship time. That's their God. Genetic chances over billions of years. And so what does the Lord say? The Lord says in John 18. The Lord says in John 18:37, for this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. That's the truth they exchange for the lie. The Lord Jesus comes into the world to get rid of all the lies, to take the lies out of the equation, and he says, I am the truth. And he gives us the truth. And all we have to do is acknowledge the truth, and we become part of his plan, and we become recipients of the reason why he came. We're going to close with 1 John 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 7 says, little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, capital H, is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. So the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Remember, the devil, we said, instigated sin initially, and now death has no sting. Now sin has nothing over the believer. Now we can confidently know that because of God's promise that we are going to be with him for all of eternity. And there's no doubt in that. The blood of his Son takes care of any problem, takes care of any doubt, takes care of any discrepancy. He's there now advocating for us. He appeared and was manifested for this purpose. What was the purpose? All the things we looked at this morning. To take sin out of the picture, to destroy the works of the devil, to save you from standing before God in your sin, and God can't accept you because sin and holiness can't mix. He saves us from that, because now when he looks at us, he doesn't see our sin. He sees his Son's blood having removed our sin. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And that's what he does with the blood of the Lord on the cross. Father, we thank you for these truths. We thank you for how they lift us up out of the mire, how they set our feet on the rocks, which are firm. And we know that that rock is the Lord Jesus Christ, how there is no shifting shadow, there's no wavering. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he always will be. And he exists now in heaven as a man who came to this place many years ago to accomplish a mission, to accomplish your will, to accomplish a plan which includes every one of us who decide to count his blood as the only sacrifice you accept for sin for all time. And Father, we just look forward to that day when he appears that second time without reference to sin, but he appears for the rapture, for the rescue, for taking us home. And there we will forever be with him, made like him. And Father, we just thank you for including us in that way and for loving us to that degree where you reached out to a lost, fallen, sin-cursed race such as we are and fixed that problem in a most wonderful and miraculous way through the blood of your Son. And we just pray now in his name.